Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John, the second chapter. Pastor Jesse, 3 weeks ago, began a trip through the Gospel of John, and I'm just going to be doing the next paragraph, and then he'll be back in the pulpit again next Sunday. But John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and can we stand as we read God's Word and honor it for just that marvelous message from Him that it is. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture that unfortunately I have heard mispreached than rightly preached. That doesn't mean that, all the theological stuff in this chapter rises or falls or lives and dies with Pastor Wayne. But I was raised in a denomination that was convinced that this was grape juice. This was Welch's. It was very good Welch's, but it was still Welch's. And I think that to go there, you've got to get over a whole lot of scriptures, both Old Testament and New, that let us know that even our Lord Jesus appreciated good wine. In fact, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be tough on some, my poor mother. The marriage supper of the Lamb, they are going to be serving wine and aged wine. Maybe the wine is the Welch's, and my mother can have that, and then we can have the aged wine that she's not going to have. But this is a beautiful, beautiful story. And some people will look at it and even see it kind of a waste. Here's Jesus, Son of God, perfect man for God and perfect God for man, God incarnate, wasting miracle-working power on a beverage. I mean, if he's going to knock it out of the park, I mean, can't you start with raising the dead? Cast out a demon or two? Feed a bunch of people? But no! His very first miracle is turning the water into wine. And I cannot read these 12 verses without seeing something new every time I read them. Just a little background here so we can enter the wedding, take off our shoes, so to speak, and enter this wedding feast. Jesus and his disciples, and there's probably not 12 of them at this point, there's probably only 4 or 5. We've read about them. Pastor Jesse has preached about them already from John chapter 1. They were invited to the wedding ceremony. Cana of Galilee was less than 5 miles from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. In fact, you could see Cana of Galilee from Nazareth. And in this statement, Jesus' mother was there. It's been assumed by many theologians that she was probably helping at the wedding, that she may even have been a relative of either the bride or the groom. And this is the conclusion also of the great Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry. Now, a wedding celebration in that day did not take a few hours on some Saturday afternoon. But a wedding celebration of that day lasted from 3 to 7 days. They knew how to celebrate a wedding. The wedding ceremony would take place in the evening after a great feast. Following the ceremony and the feast, the couple was then escorted through the streets of the village in a torchlight parade to their bedchamber. And that's where the crowd went home. But the bride and the groom did not leave town for a honeymoon. The couple didn't go away. They stayed at home and they presided over an open house to which family and friends came and went and brought their congratulations for that 3 to 7 days. And during that 3 to 7 days, the bride and the groom were treated like royalty. Sandy and I have some friends who are Amish from Odin, Indiana. And when they were with us last time, I asked them, what does marriage look like within the Amish community? And they said, well, first of all engagements in the Amish community are announced in August. And all the weddings in the Amish community happen in November, where most of the Amish are farmers. That means the crops are in. We're starting to settle down for the winter. So all the marriages are in November. And then, even there, instead of taking off for a honeymoon, the bride and groom spend the next 30 days going from house to house to the relatives of both the bride and the groom, getting to know their family members, getting to know the in-laws, and it is at each stop that they receive their wedding presents. And at the end of that 30 days, they move into their domicile and begin life together. So very different from what we may be used to, and much the same in this time that Jesus is involved with here. The wedding celebration was a joyous celebration. It was a time that was filled with music and dance and food and drink and fellowship. And in the middle of this wedding, the unthinkable happened. And we've got to kind of go back and climb into the culture to understand this. The unthinkable happened, and it is the wine ran out. Because wine was an essential component of every Jewish feast, including the wedding ceremony. The rabbis were fond of saying, without wine, there is no joy. And they went clear back to the New Testament and made case for this. The psalmist wrote, he, speaking of God, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains the man's heart. God gave the gift of wine to gladden the heart of man. I know that's probably a shock to some of you, and I probably will get this. These are the ones I get emails on. But I'm just reading. And that's in your Bible too, if you'll look closely. But in that culture, wine was one of God's good gifts that was received freely. And to run out of wine at such an occasion would be a great deal of embarrassment for the host couple. When it happened, Mary, the mother of Jesus, pulled him aside and whispered in his ear, "They have no wine." And I think more than expecting him to do something about it, she's simply stating the fact. We have no idea where it's going to go from here, but they have no wine. You see, Jesus hadn't performed a miracle yet. And for the last 12 to 15 years, he had been a carpenter. And so I don't think his mother was expecting him to pull a rabbit out of the hat. I think she was stating a fact. And we need to be careful that we don't get on Jesus too hard here, because his response sounds a little rude to us, maybe a little curt, maybe a little sharp. And his response is, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" He's basically saying, "What business is it of ours? Woman, what concern is this of yours or mine?" We got to be careful here, because this is a term that Jesus uses, and I feel it was probably part of the vocabulary of the day. It is the same term that Jesus used from the cross when he looked down as he was dying and he saw his mother and his apostle John, and he said, "Woman, behold your son," and "John, behold your mother." It's the same terminology that he used in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." Jesus' reply to his mother's comment was, "My hour has not yet come." An interesting statement. But here Jesus is referring to the beginning of his miracle-working ministry. This is a term that he used many times during his ministry, a term that revealed definite timing, precise timing, preordained timing. And we read this in the New Testament in regards to the time of his first miracle, "My hour has not yet come," the time that he would reveal himself to the world as Messiah. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing says, "And it was in the fullness of time that Jesus was born of a woman." And then the time that he would be crucified. All of these statements have to do with the sovereignty of God and God's watch care and God's dealing in the affairs of man. God fixed a time in history that the Messiah would be revealed. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the cosmos ever came into existence, there was a time in history that was not yet, that was already fixed, that Jesus would be born, that Jesus would live, that Jesus would minister, that Jesus would die, that Jesus would be resurrected, that Jesus would ascend to his former glory. Jesus would not be born in Bethlehem until an appointed time. Jesus would not be crucified until an appointed time. Jesus said this a couple different times about different events. Jesus says, "The Father has fixed this by his own authority." God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, has fixed some things in time by his own authority. The Apostle Paul, speaking of God's future judgment in Acts 17:31, says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. We could say it this way. There's a calendar maybe beside God's throne that has a date circled. It's set and it's fixed. The judgment of the world is a foregone conclusion. Even though it has not yet happened, it is as much a foregone conclusion as his birth and as his death and as his resurrection. Nothing in God's created order has been left to chance. One of my favorite comments by R.C. Sproul is that God has not left one maverick molecule in the universe. There is nothing left to chance in the plan of God. There is no monkey wrench to get tossed into the works to frustrate the plan of God. I mean, when you read the Proverbs, it even says that he has created even the evil man for his purposes. That's pretty tough to take sometime. But even the evil are playing in to the culmination of a plan that's been fixed by God's own authority. Nothing's been left to chance. We don't get to see the entire conversation between Jesus and his mother. But something caused her to pull the servants aside and say, "Whatever he says to you, do it." The text tells us that sitting nearby were six stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each, in which water was stored for ceremonial washings. In the Jewish household, there was ceremonial washing of hands before they would sit down to eat. The ceremonial washing of the pots and the dishes. Ceremonial washing of the feet. If you remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, somebody had overlooked the fact that we needed to wash the feet of these 13 people in the room before dinner. And it was because that had been overlooked, it was Jesus himself that dropped his robe and tied a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. And that's what these pots were for. These were for the families. Ceremonial washings, and probably with six pots this big, this was probably a family that was fairly well-to-do. Jesus commanded the servants to fill the pots with water. I think it's interesting that it's noted here, they were filled to the brim, all the way up. And then Jesus says to the servants, take it to the head waiter. Take it to the master of the feast. And somewhere between the stone water pots and the master of the feast, a miracle occurred. And the only ones that really knew it were the servants that carried the water. I want to know more about them. I want to know what's in their heart, because they know what they got out of the pot. But what got poured from their vessels was wine. And what a surprise it was to the head waiter. Because if you read in verse 9, it says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. That was the custom. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, part of the custom was that you serve the good wine first. And once heads are a little light and palates are dull, you bring the cheap wine in. That's exactly what's being referred to here. Even Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, I almost wrote down some of his words, but I figured they could be more offensive to some people here than mine. Because he just flat out said why the good wine was served first and the poorer wine was served second, because it's far enough along in the feast that the people aren't going to recognize the poorer wine. It means what it means and it says what it says. Are you with me? Okay, I just don't want, and because Welch's will get you. My friends, one of the things I love about this passage is the reoccurring theme of the way God saves the best for last. I've had to become almost 66 years of age to see this. As full of excitement and meaning and inspiration that the Christian life is at its beginning, as the years pass, we find that he has saved the best for last. I've told you my story before, the night that Sandy and I gave our lives to Christ in Dr. Upton's office at Portsmouth Naval Hospital. So profound was the happening that evening. So clean did I feel. I couldn't wait to get home to look in the mirror because I knew I had to look different because I felt so differently. And those first months, the way God graced our first couple years in his kingdom together were out of this world. But from that vantage point, within the first year or two, the revelation was Jesus is Savior. the one who died for our sins, the one who washed our sins, the one who let us feel the cleanness of being redeemed from our sin. But then, as the years go on, he takes us deeper. And as the years go on, like the facets of a diamond, all of a sudden Jesus starts undressing himself before us in wonderful ways that begin to reveal hidden qualities of his character that we didn't see in the first week or the first month or the first year. We have life experience that's taken us to the mountaintop and to the valley and back again. We've experienced life and its ups and downs and its ins and outs. And yet we have found a Savior who is sweeter and sweeter as every day goes by. On Sunday night right now, I'm preaching through the book of Galatians. And the thing that is incredible about this is in 40 years of pastoral ministry, I've never preached through the Galatian epistle. I've preached around it. I think I've done all the rest of Paul's letters. I've referenced passages in it. But I have never, from beginning to end, taken this trip through Galatians. I've been telling the Sunday night people that are coming, you could all stay home and this would not be a waste of time because God has changed my life with this book. I am seeing things about God I have never seen before. I am seeing things about Wayne that I have never seen before in this incredible book. I'm stumped. I'm dumbfounded. I'm going, ah. Why? Because God saves the best for last. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Oh, what a love between my Lord and I. And it's the truth. And then I think about this in the light of marriage. A husband and a wife who find out that it's over the years and through the test of time that their love and their partnership and their fellowship far outstrip anything they could have imagined on their wedding day. As you get to live for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, God links hearts together and minds together. And I know I can't explain this to that young couple sitting before me in premarital counseling in their Twitter patient, because they think that theirs is the original deal. And nobody has ever felt like they feel. There's, you know, they may as well be the only people on the planet. And I try to explain to them, you know, what you have now, as wonderful as it feels, is like a rosebud that hasn't begun to flower. And on your wedding day, it's going to start. But only God knows, is it going to be full flower in 20 or 40 or 50? I talked to somebody just recently, 66 years they've been married. The rose is still opening, and it's still revealing. And I'll tell you this, after 47 years with my dear Sandy, I'm finding that God indeed has saved the best for last. I had no clue when we said I do, the degree that I would love this woman who's walked at my side for all these years. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, it's never been better than it is now. Because God saves the best for last in so many, many ways. And so, it's at a village wedding that the Son of God chooses to manifest his glory. I like this from the Message. This act in Cana of Galilee was the first sign Jesus gave, the first glimpse of his glory. It wasn't raising the dead. It wasn't healing the sick. It was turning water into wine. And before I close this morning, I want to share just a couple things with you that I don't want to be lost on us. The man Jesus was no austere killjoy. Jesus loved life and he celebrated life. He was a joyful participant in this wedding. In fact, for the Pharisees, Jesus enjoyed life all too much, because Jesus enjoyed good company, good food, and good drink. And the Pharisees labeled him as a drunkard and a glutton. And some of the pictures we have of Jesus, you know, here. Verily, verily. Right? And as the children are passing by, bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Sometime in the 70s, Johnny Cash, the famed country singer, made a movie called The Gospel Road. Did anybody ever see that? It's probably my favorite movie. It's probably my favorite Jesus movie on the planet, The Gospel Road. And you know why? Because he let Jesus be a man. There's a scene in there where the sun is setting on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is standing at the water's edge, and the camera's behind him, so it's just a shadow. He drops his robe and goes for a dip. Yeah. You know, nobody's around. He just drops it and goes out in the water and goes for a swim. And then there's another scene where he's running down the beach with a dozen squealing children at his side. And they are squeaking and screaming and hollering, and he's tickling them and he's tossing them in the air. And they're just squealing with delight. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. He's a man who loved life. He's a man who loved people. I was saying in the first service, I've been here long enough in my 26 years. There are little kids, and many of them this week, I'm out on the deck and they see me and they come running and they just jump into my arms and give me a great big hug. And what wasn't lost on me this week is that their parents used to do the same thing. I've been catching two generations. And what do? We toss them in the air, we tickle, we laugh, sometimes they fall asleep on my shoulders, don't they? This is the Jesus I know. Not austere, not stiff. You see, sadly, many religious people spread more gloom than joy wherever they go. They're suspicious of joy. They're suspicious of happiness. They're suspicious of celebration. It was once said of the great American educator, Alice Freeman Palmer, by someone who had been in her midst, she made me feel as if I was bathed in sunshine. Isn't that a great statement? To be with her was to feel like you had been bathed in sunshine. I don't think it's too far to go to say, I think that's what it might have felt like to be in the presence of Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English prince of preachers, said, I know brethren who from head to foot in garb and tone and manner are so gloomy that they appear to have a necktie twisted around their souls. An individual who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never influence the living. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls. There will be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears Hades in his looks. Though Jesus was called a man of sorrows when it came to his bearing the sins of this world in his body on the cross, Jesus never counted it a crime to be happy and joyous and celebratory, and neither should we. In fact, above all the people walking on this planet, Christians should exude joy and happiness and laughter. When we read of the fruit of the Spirit, the first three are love, joy, and peace. And the one thing that Jesus promised to fill our lives with to overflowing is his joy. And so it's my prayer for me, it's my prayer for you, that after people spend some time in your presence, they might be found saying to someone in the next day or two, they made me feel as if I was bathed in sunshine. One of the members of Sierra Bible Church and a dear friend of many here is Dwayne Andrews from Clear Capital. And the people at Clear Capital spend a lot of time on the telephone talking with their clients as they're doing property appraisals. And I remember Dwayne telling them one time, talking to him about their etiquette on the phone. He said, if there's one thing that that person is going to remember all day long, I want it to be your phone call. You don't know what's going on in their day. It could be up, down, in, and out. Their marriage could be falling apart. You have no idea. I want them to remember you. Is that not true? Every day. I want them to remember you. I want them to remember you. And maybe a little of bathing in the sunshine as they make their way through their day. It was in a humble setting that Jesus manifested his glory for the first time. It was at a wedding that the King of Glory first used his miracle-working power. Again, not to raise the dead, cast out a demon, heal the lame, but to save a simple Galilean couple the humiliation of running out of wine in the middle of their feast. My brothers and sisters, nearly everyone can do a big thing on a big occasion, but here Jesus does a big thing on a simple one. More times than not, it is our simple acts of kindness, our simple words of encouragement that show that we're truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple things. And though Mary did not know what Jesus was going to do, she was sure that he would do the right thing. There's an old phrase that's one of my favorites. I've said it many times from this pulpit. Satan doesn't care which side of the horse you fall off of, just so long as you fall off. You can take any spiritual truth and err this way or that way. Personally, I think this applies to the church's view of Mary. On one hand, the Protestants don't know what to do with her, so we ignore her. On the other hand, the Roman church comes frightfully close to deifying her. I, for one, hold Mary in the utmost respect, and I long every day to obey Mother Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. And for all who heed Mary's command, Jesus reserves a very special title, and that's the title of friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Brothers and sisters in Christ, of all the people that occupy the planet today and walk this planet day in and day out, there is no one who has more reason to celebrate and to live with joy than you and me. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has not only redeemed us, he now resides in us. And we are not supposed to live with just an eye on heaven and pie in the sky by and by. Because if that's all you're looking forward to, you're going to miss an awful lot of life that's walking right through your presence today. Life that God wants us to be in and engaged in and enjoying and celebrating. That does not mean that we will not go through ups and downs, that we will not experience our illnesses, our losses, our business setbacks. But I can tell you this, I have stood at the open grave of both family and friends with sadness in my heart, but the joy of the Lord filling my soul. If there's anybody wandering around this community this week that ought to be exuding the joy of his presence and celebrating the life that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's us. It's us. Let's go from here, the joy-filled ones, that someone might bump in you this week, John, and later say, I felt like I bathed in sunshine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such a simple story, but like all of the simple stories, a profound one. I pray that the joy and the kindness and the favors that Jesus extends in these few words would fill our lives and extend to those who are around us as we go from this place today. It's in Christ's name we do pray.